It's good to be with you again tonight and to see a nice number out. And we realized that there was a crowd here last night that told us they wouldn't be able to be here tonight. The Rose Isle crew has a children's meeting tonight, so they're not here tonight, nor will they be here tomorrow night. They said they have their weeknight meeting, but we were glad to have them last night, and nice to see some from Mitchell here back again tonight and those that are local. So glad that you're with us. I hope you've been able to pick up the little sheet of paper that's at the back. If you haven't, you might want to pick one up. It may be a help to you, it may not. I will try to explain how my mind works as I go through the message tonight as it relates to this piece of paper. But it would be easier to follow for sure if you had the paper. Even if my mind doesn't make sense, you can at least have a look at what I'm trying to talk about. But before we turn there and before we read the scriptures together, let me just give a very, very brief review of what I intended to convey last night. You'll be the judge of if that was successful or not. But what I tried to show by going to 2 Timothy to begin was that Timothy refers to a form, and we looked at that word in detail, and we saw that it's referring to a pattern, and not the thought so much of an outline that's sort of fuzzy in general, but rather something that is very specific, that is now the expectation that Timothy would keep to it, would hold to it, and would pass that on to future generations. And so we asked ourselves, well, what does that pattern refer to? And he had said the things that he had taught. And I would personally believe that would be all of the doctrine of the New Testament, because Paul, as we noticed in Acts, said that he didn't shy away from presenting the whole counsel of God. But for sure it would include the things that he had written in 1 Timothy, because we know Timothy had received those things for sure from the Lord. So we went back to 1 Timothy, and we noticed that in that epistle we have many of the details of what would be the expectation of how a person ought to behave themselves in house of God, the church of the living God. And so I didn't go through in detail 1 Timothy, but I just tried to highlight that there are aspects of the need to guard the assembly from false doctrine. There's the thought of discipline at the end of chapter 1. There's the thought of public prayer. There's the thought of the difference between roles of men and women. And we just sort of scanned through that. And the point was to show that there are specifics that we could rightfully scripturally call a pattern that are the expectation then for every generation to learn and practice. That was last night. I just want to maybe make a couple of clarifications. And when I'm using the word pattern, I would believe that the New Testament contains precepts and principles. And I took that up at the conference, and I'm not going to go into much detail. The only distinction I would make is that there are principles of Scripture that require godly exercise in their application in each section, in each place. So I'll give you an example. For example, in 1 Timothy, where it speaks about modesty. Modesty is clearly a principle that is important to God and must be practiced. And yet I think anyone would recognize that what would be considered modest in the Victorian era and what is considered modest here and what would be considered modest in Zambia, there is obviously going to be a lot in common, but there is going to be a little variation. Or in the Middle East, in some countries, there would be a different standard. And my point isn't to try to open up a Pandora's box, if you'll allow me that expression, of you know, anything goes. But my point is that there needs to be spiritual wisdom and guidance by those who are responsible for leading God's people in a local assembly as far as how those principles will be applied, and a recognition that there are various things to take into consideration. The other thing I wanted to mention about pattern is that there are details in the pattern that are absolutely clear. But there are also aspects of how we gather that are not specifically detailed in the pattern. What do I mean by that? For example, we have no mention of using chairs or benches. You say, well, that's such a silly thing. Well, I think it's worth noting that there are obviously details about how we gather that are not specifically laid out for us. We sit on benches, we sit on chairs. There's no mention of owning buildings. I said last night that they're meeting in an open field or they're meeting in a home, so there's no mention of owning a building. There's no mention of a Sunday school in the New Testament. So these are things that we obviously practice and feel are part of what we should do as God's people in a local assembly that are not specifically mentioned in the pattern. So again, does that just open things up to whatever we want to do? No, I think what we need to do, and we're trying to do this week, is find out exactly what the pattern is. And when these other things like chairs or two roads charts or Sunday school or owning buildings, these decisions, they all relate to this point in my mind. Would this facilitate the pattern being carried out? Or would this detract from or in some way add to change the pattern? So I think that's sort of a guiding principle that you could take all of those things and filter them through your mind. Do chairs help facilitate? Does the building help facilitate? Or there could be other things we could put into that list, and you might say, rather than facilitate, that's actually beginning to detract from the pattern. It's distracting from the pattern. So really, again, this comes down to the leadership of God's people in a local assembly, the overseers, we'll talk about them one night this week, I think Thursday or Friday night, and using that wisdom that James speaks about, wisdom from above that's pure, that's seeking to be exactly what God expects and says, but that's also peaceable, that's also gentle, that's also easy to be entreated, that is willing to have questions asked, well, why do we do that? Why is it that we don't do this? And that's where those areas that go outside of the specifics of the pattern need to be, well, we need to be open. We need to be open, not in the sense of just anything goes, but we need to be open to talk, open to explain to a new generation why we do and why we don't do what we do, and to listen. And I want to really emphasize that point, because I think we all, no matter what generation we're in, We would love to have generations coming up who feel that they have been able to have their questions answered, and they've been listened to, and they've been able to be taken to the scriptures, and in a loving and peaceable and kind way have been helped, right? And so I think that is the intent of these meetings. And as I've said in private to several people, I feel in one sense very uncomfortable in this position, because I am not the one ultimately who's responsible for the practice of this local assembly. But I take courage and encouragement in the fact that there are young people here who have asked questions, hard questions, and I'm going to try to answer some of those even tonight. But that's good. Let's be willing to look at the scriptures and try to work our way through and be easy to be entreated. And I said that last night. If anything I say you feel, older believers here that I look up to, younger believers here that are looking at these things, if anything I say doesn't make sense to you, if you don't think that this is what the scripture says, I can be entreated, and I'm willing to re-examine the truths of scripture, and ultimately all of us want to bow to it. The other little comment I make, just, and I'm finally going to get past my intro, I have not emphasized this yet, but it will become more of an emphasis in the last three nights. The pattern ultimately is about honoring a person. And I'm afraid that all of my emphasis on the pattern can lead us down a dangerous road where the pattern becomes our God. And I say that carefully, but I say it with a knowledge of how my own deceptive heart can work. Because it is very easy to establish a pattern as a list of boxes to check. Boxes that should be checked, let me be clear about that. But boxes that I check off with the result of saying to myself, well, then I am a spiritual person. I have everything right. I have arrived. And I stop at that list of external expectations that are in Scripture. I'm not minimizing those. Let's teach them. Let's know them and practice them. But let's not fall into the danger of making that the standard of my relationship with the Lord and my desire to honor Him, that I can check off some external points and say, yes, I've got that all down. Because we know the history of the nation of Israel, and we have it for us for our learning. And we can find places in their history, such as in Jeremiah chapter 7, where the Lord says to them, "Don't deceive yourselves, you who believe this lie. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You look at that passage and you have a people who say, "Well, we're meeting where the Lord's name is. We have the pattern. We're the ones who have all of this together." And the Lord says, "Don't hold on to that as if that is all I expected of you. I'm about to sweep that all away because your hearts are far from me." And so I am focusing this week on a pattern, but I hope all of us are not taking this and saying, that's everything. That's what defines a spiritual Christian life. This is important. This is part of it, but this is only part of it. And so I leave that with you, and maybe it'll come back to that again as we focus more and more on the person as we look in the last three nights. But tonight I would like to deal with this. And I will be honest, this didn't come out of preparing for these meetings. This came out of lengthy email exchanges with young people in another province who are really struggling with this whole thing. Assembly reception. What are the guidelines? Where do we draw the line? Who should be received? Who shouldn't be received? What about the breaking of bread, etc.? So this is a personal study that I'm going to share with you that was as a result of being asked questions and challenged on certain things. And I hope it will be a blessing. Let me explain the paper first, and then we're actually going to go through quite a few scriptures in detail tonight. So as you look at the top of the page, I try to capture in visual form four different views of various believers that I know personally and whom I love and whom I respect and who I think are seeking to honor the Lord in their lives. Four different views as far as reception to a local church assembly and the breaking of bread, or I guess some of them would call it communion, but we're going to use the scriptural term of breaking of bread. So here are the four. I think last night we clearly saw both from, we also talked about Matthew 18 and showed that the principles there are the same ones that we find in 1 Timothy. And so prophetically and at the end, it's been established. I think one of the things we saw last night, that not every believer is part of a local church. I think that we saw clearly. So the first, number one, where it has underneath it, it says protected reception, breaking of bread inside. You can read through, I sort of broke down in detail underneath it, maybe at home tonight if you haven't had a chance, look through that. But basically what I mean here is the assembly considers the breaking of bread to be a function of that assembly and for those that are in fellowship. And so reception, when a person comes to visit or comes to be part of the assembly is guarded in the way in which they would receive that person, realizing they're receiving them into the fellowship of the assembly as a whole. They're not being received to the breaking of bread specifically, but there has to be a communion, a common appreciation of certain truths of, and a submission to the leadership of that assembly to be received to the assembly, and as such then they would be able to participate at the breaking of bread. Protected reception, breaking bread inside. Please don't try to super analyze words like protected or anything like that. I'm just trying to capture the concept, okay? I only chose protected because I was thinking of shepherds protecting sheep. The next, number two, would be the idea that the assembly does receive, and that's why a person can break bread, but the only requirement for being received to the assembly in general would be that you would say to me, if I were there at that assembly, I'm saved, I'm baptized, and there's nothing in my life that would impede me from being part of this assembly. And then you would be welcome to be part of the assembly and to break bread. So it's not protected, it's more of a general thing. You're the one who decides if you should be a part of it. Whereas in the first case, the leadership of the assembly would be asking questions to decide whether you should be part of it. The third view would be that the local assembly has its requirements for reception, But the breaking of bread is sort of treated as partially inside and partially outside the assembly. What you say, what do you... Well, this is actually surprisingly common in people's thinking. So the idea in this view would be, well, we don't really have the same standards as far as being received to partake in the breaking of bread. It's sort of hosted by the assembly. And yes, those of us in the assembly, we have our standard for fellowship, but you would be welcome to come just, we're hosting it, and if you're saved and baptized and we don't have any real issue, you're welcome to come too. So it's sort of treating the breaking of bread as the thing that you're being received to participate in that, as something sort of separate from being received to the assembly. And then the fourth view that I've heard from sometimes frighteningly so, is that there is no reception or no boundary or line as far as the breaking of bread. And in fact, who are we to have any right to deny anyone to come and break bread? So really, the assembly, the breaking of bread is sort of separate in the sense that, you know, like, we don't have any right to deny you. You just come on and break bread. And I've put more details down there to try to show those different views. And I'm not saying any of this in a haughty or condescending way. Please understand me. What I'd like to do, though, is I hope we appreciated last night that the New Testament is clear that there is a pattern, there is a way that is expected to be followed, and so we want to humbly look at the scriptures and try to understand now which of these four matches up with what the New Testament says. Does it give us any guidance? Can we actually get to any kind of a conclusion as to which one of these four would match up with the New Testament teaching? So this is, I hope you're patient, because we're going to try to be thorough. We're going to try to look at every single New Testament passage tonight that talks at all about receiving a brother or sister, and every New Testament passage that talks about the breaking of bread. We want to briefly look at all of them, even if it's just a couple of minutes. And in every case, what we want to do is look at the passage and ask ourselves, now, which one of these four matches up with this particular passage? And I've given at the bottom there the list of all 11 passages, and I would long and urge you to be honest with me if there's anything you think I've missed, if there's a passage that I haven't included that talks about receiving a brother or talks about the breaking of bread, and to try to work through this together and see what is the pattern, what does the New Testament expect, which of those four really matches up. And some of these passages are going to maybe not denounce any of them, but may make one of them a little more clear than others. But I think we can get the whole picture as we go along and try to put it all together. So let's start then in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the first case of being received. The only thing that we could really say from the passage that we saw prophetically in Matthew 18 last night is that it is clear that there is a within and a without. We did see that last night. There's that brother that is to be treated as a heathen and a publican as a result of being unwilling to submit to the charges and the elders and the assembly in that situation. So it doesn't really speak about reception, but it does make it clear there is a distinction that's made. So we're going to go into Acts. Last night you said that Acts has some challenges. It does. It's a historical book. So it would be a mistake to think that everything recorded in the Acts is to be practiced today, because there were unique things in a transition time. And I mentioned some of those, like selling all their goods and having all things in common. It would also be a mistake to think that Acts is nothing more than a historical book, that it doesn't contain actual examples for us to help us know what we're to practice. So the question becomes, well, how do you know? Which ones do you take, which ones don't you? I believe, and again, correct me after if I'm wrong, I believe the only way we could make that determination would be to list, and I've done this, and you can do it too, every single reference to a local assembly, to a local church in the book of the Acts, what was t- told to us about it in that reference, and then take every single one of those and say, now, do we have anything in the epistles that teaches us that this is a practice for us today? So I'll leave that as a challenge. I've done it myself, and I leave that for you to look at, but I believe that's the only way you could really go through the Acts and figure out, now, what is for us and what is transition time? So the passages I'm going to refer to in the Acts right now, the details all correspond with teaching that we find in the epistles, as we're about to get to, or we will get to hopefully by the end of this meeting. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 41-42. Let's read these two verses and then ask ourselves, what does it tell us about reception or about the breaking of bread? So Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This passage is obviously fundamental. It's the beginning of a local assembly. It's unique in one sense, clearly, right? Because it is a unique time. We need to sort of understand, is the emphasis here in this being received, they that gladly received his word and were added, is that adding to the church which is his body, or is that adding to a local church? I think that's an important question to ask if we're going to actually dig into this verse. So how could we determine that? Well, let's look at it. This is going to be very systematic, so I hope you can just follow along. This is how my brain works, and hopefully it will be a help to you. It says, and the same day there were added unto them. In the HCSB, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Woost, a great source for Greek and translation, says, and there were added to their number on that day. All three of those make the same point, that the adding is not to the church which is his body in the sense of all believers that will be saved, but it's emphasizing it's added to them as a group of believers in Jerusalem. And so I think we would be on solid ground to say the adding unto them is referring to a local church. Now, it's of course unique because it is the only, in a sense, local church, but it is teaching us about reception at the local church level, not about salvation in general. And we can see that because it mentions first salvation and then baptism and then being added. They were added at the moment of salvation to the church, which is his body. So there would be no need then for baptism to follow and then the adding. So I think we're on fairly solid ground to say it's talking about reception or being added to a local church. Then the next thing we need to ask ourselves, when it says, and they continued steadfastly, who's the they? Well, I think we would have to say it's the ones who received his word and were baptized and were added. The they could possibly mean all of the believers in the local church. And either way, the activities that are described next are carried out by the people who have been added, either by them or by the whole company. So what are those activities? We're going to come back to this tomorrow night, but it mentions among those activities in the breaking of bread. Now, some of you are saying this is so obvious, but I think we need to parse this down, right? Who is participating in the breaking of bread? Those who have been added, along with whoever was already in the company. And so, looking at this example here, this first mention, what do we have? We'll look at our chart here now. We can say for sure that the breaking of bread was an activity of those who were first saved, then baptized, and then added. I think that's fairly clear. And those that were added were not added to the company for the breaking of bread or at the breaking of bread. They were added to the company, and as such, they were able to continue in the things that the company was doing, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer, etc. And so, in our little diagram, that would really fit with number one, and potentially with number two. We have those that are saved, baptized, and then added, and then breaking bread. So the breaking of bread occurs within the circle of the assembly. You're not being received to the breaking of bread, but you break bread because you're part of the assembly. There doesn't really seem to be a lot of requirements about being added. It just mentions baptized and added. So then let's go to the next reference that I can find in the book of the Acts to reception. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And I'm trying to be absolutely exhaustive in not exhausting you, but looking at every reference so we don't leave out any truth that might be important to this topic. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed among the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And when the brethren knew about this desire to slay him, they brought him, Paul, down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. All right, again, let's go through these details here and see what we can determine as far as being added or being received by these brethren. So verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, if you go back to Galatians 1, verse 18, it's probable that 3 years have passed since his salvation. All right, so he's been saved for a while. And then we read next, he essayed or he attempted to join himself to the disciples. That word join means to glue. It means to fasten firmly together. It means to cleave oneself to. It's a very strong commitment, a strong connection. So Paul's desire wasn't just to pop in for a Sunday. His desire was to be joined, to be linked strongly with them. That's one of the words that's used to talk about fellowship. Interestingly, it does not mention the breaking of bread. And so his desire wasn't to join them for the breaking of bread. His desire was to join them as a local assembly. But the next thing we read is that they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So let's face that. It was a legitimate reason, fear, uncertainty about Paul's conversion. These were reasons why fellowship was denied. Then we have the statement, but Barnabas took him. So Paul was wanting to join, and a person who knew him and is known by the believers recommends Paul to them to assure them about Paul. And it says, and brought him to the apostles. All right, that's interesting. If this is the same event as we have in Galatians 1, then the apostles does not refer to the whole group of apostles, but it refers specifically to Peter and James, who were the ones with authority among the believers in Jerusalem. We don't have apostles today, but we do have in local assembly those who have been charged with the care and protection and the leadership of God's people, called elders, called shepherds, overseers. We'll get to that, I believe, Thursday or Friday night. But the point is, they brought him to those who would be responsible for making a decision on behalf of the local assembly. The believers in Jerusalem looked to these authority figures to determine if Paul would present a threat. It's not to say that it didn't matter to the believers in the assembly, but there was a recognition clearly that these men would be responsible for making this decision. Now, what did Barnabas say? Look at again at our verse. It says, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Notice there's a couple of things there that are being conveyed. Both Paul's conversion story, assuring them that he's a saved man, and recounting evidence in this man's life of a genuine conversion. So these things obviously were important to the leadership of the assembly and were important to Barnabas to convey. He thought these were essential factors in the reception of Paul. And so those are recounted, both his conversion and evidence in his life of a change. And then we read this statement. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And the ESV puts it this way. So he, Paul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem. And that word so in the ESV captures the thought clearly, because the point is, based on that meeting, based on their being assured of his salvation and his testimony, he was granted then this fellowship, this reception, and using the word here, going in and out among them. And I like that word, among. Did you notice that? In the ESV, it includes the word among. Because it implies there's a defined group. There's a clearly the believers in Jerusalem, and Paul has been received, and he's able to go in and out, meaning there's a clear understanding of who comprises this local church, this local assembly in Jerusalem. Last night I clarified, in case anyone wasn't here last night, assembly is an excellent translation of ecclesia, which is the word that's translated church in your Bible. So I will interchangeably use local assembly or church. I refer to exactly the same thing. And also to clarify, when I say assembly, I'm not using the term in the sense of claiming it in any way. I'm not suggesting that this is or we are the assemblies. I do not think that way. The Lord is the one who knows who assemblies are, who local churches are. He's the one who moves among the lampstands. My responsibility is to seek to gather the way he has taught in his word. And so I'm saying assembly in the sense of our desire to honor the pattern as we find it in scripture. I don't know if that helps, but just to mention, that's what I mean when I say assembly. In and out, it says, in and out. So there's a within and a without and a freedom now to move in and out. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he was now free to carry out his preaching among them. He was given responsibility with his gift. Then it says, which when the brethren knew, this is really interesting, they brought him down, talking about them finding about the threat against Paul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Did you notice that detail? The wording implies that Paul now was subject to the authority of that local assembly having been received, and when they say, Paul, it's we want you to go, Paul obeyed. You see, coming in and out meant that now he was subject to their authority. At a minimum, it means he was subject to their care. But I think the words would even imply that he was subject to their authority, because that's what it means to be received. You see, when a person is received by an assembly, they are submitting themselves to the guidance, to the care, to the leadership. We'll touch this again when we come back to shepherds, but that is part of what it means to be received. And Paul obviously wanted to be joined to them, but that implied when they said, we want you to go, he was subject to that authority. All right, so let's analyze this. What have we learned up to now? This section here doesn't mention breaking of bread, the one we've just looked at. However, there's an example of being received to the company, and that would fit number one, right? And it fits number one rather than number two, because you see there are more requirements than just that this man is saved. They want to know specifically about his life. And let me just, I didn't know a better way to word it, but I say there at the bottom of number one, the burden of proof lies with the person. I don't know if burden of proof is the right way to put that. But I think the point is clear in this passage. The default wasn't to receive Paul. The burden of proof lay with Paul and Barnabas to show that he could be received. There is no need for the brethren to give a defense as to why they weren't receiving him. The burden of proof didn't lie with the assembly to explain, you got to explain to us why. The burden of proof lay with Paul and Barnabas to explain why it is that he would be able to be received. I think that fits with number one from what I can see, and that uncertainty is a just reason to deny Paul joining. It is a unique circumstance, but it is laying a principle, and I think it is a valid principle even when we look later at shepherds and their responsibility to guard. If there's uncertainty, if there's fear about who might be coming, maybe fear is not justified. Maybe the fear is over-exaggerated, but fear is, or uncertainty is, a just reason, it seems, by this example in Scripture, to deny fellowship. All right, let's go to the next passage, Acts 15, verse 4. We'll try to pick up the pace a little bit. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. The next time we find any reference to being received is in this verse. I'll read it. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders. Interesting. And they declared all things that God had done with them. So that word received, were received, is a different word. We've actually seen three different words so far. I'll go over the five at the end. It's a different word here. It means were welcomed. It's actually a word that means to admit. To admit. So again, that implies there's a guardedness and there is an admitting. And Woost again captures the full sense of this word when he translates this little section. They were formally and cordially received, because the word has both of those. So there's a warmth, cordially, but there is a sense of requirement, formally, to admit, to welcome, to receive. And it says that they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders. Now we're getting a little extra piece to this, right? We can see that there's clearly an understanding here of who the apostles are and who the elders are in this local church. And they're known as such, it says, the apostles and the elders, as something pointed out. It mentions the church as a whole, but then it says specifically the apostles and the elders. And so you can see there's already this sense of responsibility being identified. The church receives them, and maybe that's a point to make just right now. When somebody's received, it is the whole assembly. It is the whole local church that receives that person. And so I would go as far as to say, and I believe I'm on good ground scripturally, if there's anyone in the local assembly that is unsure, that has any concerns about somebody that even the overseers are thinking they're going to receive, that brother or sister who has a concern should be voicing that to the leadership of the assembly, right? Because the whole assembly is ultimately receiving that person. However, in this verse, I think it's made clear the apostles and the elders are being recognized here in a position of authority in relation to this reception. And of course, we don't have apostles today. We do have elders. And they're recognized here for that responsibility. And notice again, it says next, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Participation is framed in the context of having been received. It wasn't automatic. They were received, even knowing who they are in the context, he's even saying they were first received by the elders, apostles, the whole church, and at that point they participated. So again, our little analysis and our little diagram, no mention is made of the breaking of bread. Reception is to the assembly. And reception, with that came the privilege of participation. Again, that would fit in with number one and potentially number two, although number two we've already sort of seen something that speaks against it, but really three and four we've not encountered so far. Reception has always been to the assembly, and with that privilege of participation, including the breaking of bread. So let's keep going. Maybe we'll find something that fits one of those other ones. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Let's read this section, verse 24 to 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. All right, so we have a man that's active. He's preaching. His doctrine's not full. There's something missing. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So, reception is mentioned. Who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So back up to verse 25. We find that this man is, Apollos is instructed in the way of the Lord. that he spoke and taught diligently, and that means accurately, the things of the Lord. But it says, knowing only the baptism of John. There's two ways you could understand that expression. It could mean that he wasn't saved in the sense that he had only heard the message that John had presented about the Lord Jesus, but he didn't really understand yet about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Or it could mean that he was a saved man, but he hadn't heard yet about believers' baptism, and he was to be instructed in that. Either way, we find that he's fervent, that he's seeking to honor the Lord, he's preaching. And verse 24 says he came to Ephesus, and verse 26 says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's the same thing we find Paul doing in verse 19, earlier in the chapter. He's coming, he's speaking, but it doesn't appear, by the verses that we're about to see, that this was at all associated with the group of believers in Ephesus. This was happening in the synagogue, but he hadn't come to the local assembly gathering, it seems, in Ephesus, because it seems that Aquila and Priscilla hear him there and realize here's a man that could be taught. They see what he's doing, and that's what we read. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. Interesting. And so he's being received in that sense to Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe that them is wider, as we're about to see. But the association is made at that point. They hear him. He's brought. So he hasn't been coming to the assembly and doing this. He's been doing this elsewhere. He's a fervent man in the scriptures, and it says, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. And so it's clear this man was teachable. He was willing to listen and to have the scriptures open to him. And I think we're not reading between the lines to conclude that as a result of that, he was received to the local group. And the reason I don't think I'm reading between the lines is in verse 27, when it says, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote. So now it's referring to the brethren. So Aquila and Priscilla hear him, they receive him to them, and then something happened after he has been instructed, and now he has come under the shepherding care of these brethren who write on his behalf. I'm not sure if you see that there, but I would conclude that there has been this transition now to be part of this group if these brethren are going to write on his behalf. Obviously, baptism was an important thing because that's noted that that had to be dealt with. And the brethren suggest that there's more than Aquila and Priscilla here in Ephesus. And by this point, they've received him, and the word is to welcome, to receive. All right, maybe there's more we could say about that, but let's just take those details that we've noticed and look again at our diagram. Again, there's no mention of the breaking of bread, and specifically, so he wasn't received to the breaking of bread. Reception was a result of him being taught and him being teachable. That seems fairly evident. His zeal and his involvement in the work outside of the local assembly wasn't enough. There was this need to know him and to be sure that he was taught in the way, to understand what he did understand, and to understand that he was receiving truth that he needed to receive. And so, again, he wasn't automatically received, and the only one that fits, it seems, to me at least, is number one on our diagram. So the conclusion, we've gone through the Acts. I think I've touched them all in Acts, and you can help me afterwards if I've missed any reference at all to reception in Acts. Examples in Acts show restricted or protected access to the assembly, and that goes beyond a person's personal declaration of being fit. Right? Because I think we've seen at least two examples of people who would have personally felt they were fit. Both Paul and our example just right here, right, of Apollos, they both would have thought right away, yes, I would have a right. And yet in both cases, there was something that had to be examined, dealt with, a testimony reviewed, etc. And so the reception clearly is protected. In all cases it was being received at the assembly, we saw no cases of being received to break bread specifically. The onus was on the person who wanted to be received to first satisfy any concerns, any doubts of the local assembly. And again, Acts seems to line up with number one from what I can see. I hope this isn't too tedious, but I think this is the only way we can really flush out the answer. Look at every example. So let's go to the book of Romans now. So we're leaving the epistle, we're leaving Acts, we're going into the epistles. The epistles contain doctrine. Romans 16, if you want to start looking for it. The epistles contain doctrine. The epistles also contain a few examples. So I want to take the two examples, because we have examples of Phoebe and Epaphroditus. I believe these are more than examples. I believe there's doctrine linked with these examples. But I'm going to treat them as examples, just in case anybody says, well, that's just an example. Well, let's treat them as examples and see what the examples show us now in Romans, first of all, in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. So Paul writes, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. And she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. I commend, verse 1 again, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. To whom is she being commended? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. But more clearly in our context, if we keep reading in chapter 16, immediately following this, we have mention of several assemblies, including one that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila at this point in verse 5. There's another expression, all the saints that are with them, in verse 15. And you may be able to find four local assemblies here in chapter 16. So she's not being received or commended in a general way, but in the context of the chapter to potentially specific local assemblies. Then what does it say? It says, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Paul obviously felt that there was value in his commendation in mentioning specifically which local assembly she was coming from, in saying, this is part of why I can commend you to her, because she is already part of this local gathering in Cenchrea. That must have been important for Paul, because he felt that that was part of what would commend her, that they would want to know that detail about her, her home assembly, if we want to put it that way. And then he says, receive her, or the ESV puts it, welcome her. I'm only mentioning the ESV because in my long email communications, I was using the ESV with this particular individual, so I have it in my notes. Receive her, welcome her. This word is a different word again. It means to admit, to allow, to give access, to receive to oneself. And the very word itself, as you look at the definitions, again suggests that there's some protection, some restriction, there's some control, there's some guardedness about that word. But then it says, receive her in the Lord. This expression is only used of two people, receive in the Lord, and we're going to look at both of them, Phoebe and Epaphroditus. Both are being commended to assemblies, and both by Paul. What does it mean in the Lord? This is going to be a little help maybe to someone. Whenever a believer's salvation is in view, you'll find the expression in Christ. Whenever a believer's service is in view, the expression in the Lord. Just put that back and have a look at it and think about it a little bit. I commend that you receive her in the Lord. So Paul's purpose behind commending her specifically is that they would receive Phoebe, and this is linked somehow both to her coming from a local assembly and to the way in which she served, her testimony. I'll come back to that in a minute. But let's think about the next expression. In a way, in a manner which is worthy of the saints. Now, this has been a challenge for some people. Let's think about it. And I've had to look at it myself, because it wasn't initially absolutely clear to me. So let's think about this expression. Are they saying, is Paul saying, receive Phoebe with the welcome, the full acceptance with which all saints are worthy to be received? So is Paul saying, you receive her because every single saint is worthy to be received to the local assembly? Is that what it means when it says, in a way, worthy of the saints? Because if that's the case, then we're immediately to number two here, because the only requirement is that they're a believer, right? Our sister Phoebe, receive her in the way that every saint is worthy to be received. Or is Paul saying, welcome with full acceptance this particular individual, based on the fact that she's linked, that she's a sister, our sister Phoebe, linked with that local assembly, Cenchrea, has a testimony that I can refer to in the Lord, receive her in a way that saints are capable of receiving. I don't know if you see the difference. In a way worthy of the saints can mean either a way that every saint is worthy to be received, or in a way with which every saint should receive. I believe the latter is the only that fits logically in this context. And so Paul isn't saying that all saints are worthy to be welcomed, because that would actually undermine the whole point of this. Why would he bother mentioning her service in the Lord? Why would he talk about, as we're about to see, that she's a servant of the church, a succor of many, and of myself also? Why would he need to commend her? All he would say to these believers is that receive her because you should receive every believer. Why specify that these are the reasons, her service and her link with fellowship and the examples of what she's done? Paul is saying, and I think it's fairly clear that he's saying, welcome her as a way that you uniquely can, because you are saints, with that full acceptance. There's good reason to receive her based on her life and her testimony and her link. Now you embrace her when she comes. Saints, and I've experienced this. I've experienced this here. I go out for supper with at James's house tonight, and I'm treated as if we had known each other for all our lives. I've been received in a way that only saints are able to do. I wouldn't be able to just go into anybody else's house here in Winnipeg and be received like that. But there's a way that saints are able to receive. And that's what I believe he is saying exactly in this verse. Receive her in that way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 28. I am going to go over time, and I'm going to say, if you feel that you have to leave because of time constraints, don't. You will not offend me, and you'll not offend anybody here. So I'm sorry I'm going to go over, but I want to get through this, and I apologize, but I do want to get through this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 28, do leave, honestly. If you have to go somewhere, don't feel you have to stay. Verse 28, I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord. There's that expression again, with all gladness. So that helps us understand about this reception. It's the character of their receiving him. And hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. All right, this is a different case. They know Epaphroditus here in Philippi. In fact, he says he went out from them, if you read up earlier in the chapter. He almost died from illness. The Philippians were distressed about this. Epaphroditus is recovered by God's mercy, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them so that they can be assured that he's recovered. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord. So the same expression is used. They already know him. And yet, he's using the same expression, in the Lord, because he's not talking about that he's a believer. They know he's a believer. He's saying, listen, I've just described to you his service. I've told you the way that he's served and put his life on the line for the gospel. Receive him in the Lord. Recognize, appreciate the great service of this brother that you know, and receive him with that in mind. William MacDonald summarizes this verse like this. Not only should they receive Epaphroditus joyfully, but they should also esteem this dear man of God. It is a great dignity and privilege to be engaged in the service of the Lord. The saints should recognize this, even when it concerns one with whom they are very familiar. And so it's a letter of commendation of a man who's well known to this assembly. He left there. But the point is, it's being written to tell them about the work of this man, and that he be received in the Lord. So again, that just kind of helps us understand Phoebe's commendation. The point is, these two examples, there was a letter written. with the view of reception. The reception was to the assembly, not to breaking of bread. And it was based on the believer's service and connection with another local assembly. Not based on them being saved, but based on those other factors. Again, both fit with number one. So that concludes the examples. Don't jump up unless you have to go somewhere. We've seen five different words. And I'll run through this real quick, and then we'll look very briefly at a couple other passages. Five different New Testament words to do with reception. The first one we saw in Acts 2:41, translated added. The second we saw in Acts 9:26, translated join. The next we saw in Acts 9:28, translated coming in. The next we saw in Acts 18:27, receive from. The next we saw in Romans 16, verse 2, receive. Of course, some of those were repeated more than once. Added. All of these define what reception is. Added, the Lord is the one who adds to a local assembly. Join. The person wants to be glued, recognizes this isn't just coming to participate at the breaking of bread and leaving. It's a being received as joining, gluing, linking myself strongly with this local assembly. Entering in, that word implies the idea of access, of going in and out, within and without, coming and being received. Received with, that fourth word, has linked with it the reception from another group, coming from one group to another. And then the last word, receive, I didn't give you the Greek words, but you can look them up. Receive, the reception is an accepting and appreciation by each in the group. So you see, there's two parts to that, right? There's three parts. It's the Lord that adds, but there's also my desire to be glued to that group and that group's desire to receive me. It's not a casual thing. It's not a convenience thing. It's a commitment. It's a link based on common appreciation of truth. All right. There's more I could say about that. I want to just jump to maybe two of the other places where we find it. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. You know what? I'm going to have to skip that. We are going to come back to Acts 20, 28 to 30 when we look at overseers, shepherds and sheep. Again, I think it's going to be Friday night. So maybe I'll pass over that. But if you look at Acts 20, 28 to 30, you'll see there that clearly overseers, shepherds are given the responsibility of protecting the flock, of guarding to ensure that those who come in are not going to pose a threat. That's clear teaching in Acts 20, 28 to 30. I think that there can be, I say this very carefully, there could be potentially an over-guardedness, potentially, but there could also very easily be a lack of guardedness and regret. So that is going to take wisdom from the Lord to know how to guard. But the point is, there is a guardedness definitely to command. Let's go to Romans 15, verse 7. Here's one that you wouldn't necessarily think of, but it's a verse that is being thrown around a little bit loosely. Romans 15, verse 7, and I'm almost done. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. All right, so this verse could be thrown out there, and the argument could be made, well, it just says plainly just to receive one another. I mean, you can't get more basic, as Christ also received us. So the qualifications are gone, the requirements are gone, and we should receive one another. So we need to ask ourselves, before we just jump on a verse like this, to whom is this addressed? Is Paul speaking about those already part of this group? Is he speaking about all believers? Is he speaking about unbelievers as well? Who's he speaking about here? Well, one another, that's really what it comes down to. Who's this one another? Paul uses this expression, one another, 8 times in the 5 last chapters, the practical chapters, if we could call them that, of Romans. I won't go through them. You can look them up. Love one another, outdo one another, showing honor, live in harmony with one another, etc. Uses it 8 times. So we have to go back at the start of when he started using that to figure out who's he talking about with all these one another's. The answer to that is back at chapter 12, verse 3, right when he starts to use it. And he says back there in chapter 12, verse 3, I say to everyone among you. And so the one another is clearly the ones who are already among you. It's not one another in general. It's one another among this already defined group that he is addressing in this letter. And so the one another is referring to a group of believers already linked together in fellowship among you. And so I think that answers the question. We are to receive one another. It's not speaking specifically about assembly reception, but it's speaking about our attitude one towards another. And the other problem is if that were taken to be assembly reception, it says, as Christ also received us. Christ received me in my sin. And so I don't think that would be the way we would receive to the local assembly, just anyone who shows up, saved or unsaved. That doesn't really fit, but as I've shown you, that's not the point. It doesn't fit in the context of who the one another are. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11 are vital passages that speak about the breaking of bread. Tomorrow night I plan to take up meetings and their meanings. So we will go through those passages in detail. So I'm going to skip them right now. Neither 1 Corinthians 10 nor 11 mention reception to the breaking of bread. And so it just says, when ye come together. It implies an existing fellowship already. So that leaves us one last passage to touch tonight. 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And so all of you tonight are getting a little work with your fruit of the Spirit and patience as I do something that's hardly ever done in Canada and go 10, 15 minutes. In El Salvador, this is perfectly normal. I wouldn't even be making any disclaimers for another 20 minutes. But I am almost done, and I trust the Lord will use these little studies to just reassure you that there is a clear teaching about reception in the New Testament, and we need to ask ourselves, is that what we practice? So 1 Corinthians 14, really the section goes from 13 to 25. Really the section goes right back from chapter 11 through. I'm not going to have time, obviously, this week even to deal with this chapter. Derek told me that there is a recording circulating of me taking up this chapter from a conference back a few years ago at Stark Road, where I went through it in three messages expositionally. So if that at all, if tonight you feel like I haven't got enough, I'd like to go home and listen to even more, and you can put up with listening to me. I take up the tongues, participation, and assembly order from 1 Corinthians 14 in great detail. It's free, and I don't receive any royalties. And so enjoy that if you would like to go through this chapter in detail. I think it's valuable, not necessarily what I say about it, but for you to study it out yourself, 1 Corinthians 14. But I just want to grab two points from this chapter because they relate directly to reception. Look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and they come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, two different distinctions there, will they not say that you're mad? The first thing, the whole church be come together in one place. This would only be possible, Paul could only write this, if the Corinthian church had a clear definition of who was part of that local church. It's a clearly defined group. It's not just, you know, whatever believers are in the neighborhood come and go. There's a clear understanding. The believer, yes, the whole church has come together. There is a very defined membership. Those are a part of that local church. The whole church has come together. And in that context of them being gathered together, we find that there are unbelievers who are not part of that whole church that come in. And there are also these that are called unlearned. And listen to those messages if you want to hear me say more about what unlearned has to do with. But the point is, I would conclude that these are potentially believers, likely they're distinguished from unbelievers, but at this point, they aren't familiar with the practices of this local church. And so they come in as well. And the next thing we notice is that these ones who come in don't understand what's going on. Look back at verse 16. We have another reference to these people. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, focusing on him, not so much the unbeliever, say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? The word unlearned, the ESV translates it uninformed. I like that word, uninformed. And so there is something to be learned. There's some way in which this person is to be informed. And there appears to be the opportunity and the desire for this person to gain that understanding, that learning. And it's facilitated in some way, because the desire is that ultimately he'll say amen at the giving of thanks. And as we see later down the chapter, that he'll declare that God is among you of a truth. So, this place of the room of the unlearned, it's mentioned here. It's a place, obviously, that this person occupies who is observing with the intent as a believer to learn and to be able to say amen, to agree and to say, yes, the Lord is among you of a truth. Do people, here's a question, and then I'll make a run for the exits. No, this is not controversial. Do people occupy the room of the unlearned only at the breaking of bread, or do people occupy the room of the unlearned at all the meetings of the assembly? Well, I can't answer that question for Winnipeg, but I will answer the question for Cornwall, because that's where I am an overseer and responsible for what goes on. And I would say that people occupy the room of the learned at all meetings of the assembly. And so you say, well, why in Cornwall do you only have a place for people to observe separate at the breaking of bread? Why wouldn't you have that at all the meetings? Well, I'll give you an answer for Cornwall. Again, I don't speak for the assembly here. When we go to 1 Corinthians 10 tomorrow night, we'll notice there that the breaking of bread, the cup, are both expressions of communion that exists between believers in a local assembly. And in Cornwall, I would feel that that is a place where there is a physical demonstration in symbol form of an expression of fellowship that we say exists between us. And the person who occupies this place of being unlearned or needing to be informed, the best way for that to be observed, for that pattern to be observed, is to be sitting apart from it, to not be confused about that, but to see it from a place of observation. I would still consider that person to be occupying a place of uninformed in the rest of the meetings of the assembly. But in the rest of the meetings of the assembly, I don't see a need for them to be sitting apart, because there's not a physical demonstration being made of the fellowship that exists, and there's not confusion necessarily about participation or what's going on. But I'm only answering that for Cornwall. The point is, we do see here clearly that Paul says there is a place of observation. Well, I'll say this. He's saying that there are those who occupy a position of learning, those that are saved, but they're learning and coming to a conclusion. They're coming to the realization God is among you of a truth, and they are willing to say amen. Now, I have gone 15 minutes over. Thank you for your patience. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll pick up maybe at the thought of reception and exactly what that implies at the end of Acts 2, 41, 42, and we'll lead from those statements there, those four statements, into the meetings of a local assembly. What scripturally are meetings of a local assembly? And I hope this has been a help by God's grace. And if, again, there's any questions you have, please put them in the box. I did get the questions about sisters, and Lord willing, Thursday night. So here's the pattern. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, meetings of the assembly, meetings and meanings. Thursday night, Lord willing, sisters and significance, and I will answer those questions. Friday night, Lord willing, shepherds and sheep. That's what we have before us by God's grace and with the Lord's help. And please continue to pray for the Lord's help. Let's look to the Lord at this point in closing.